Okay.
All right.
I've got some questions left over from earlier today. So if questions aren't coming quickly, I've got some that I've laid out that are really good questions. So does anybody have a question they wanted to start us out with before we get to the ones that are left over? All right, then I'm going to go with one of these. Okay, this one says, the 2006 conference reshaped how I interact with other church people. Thanks. It seems to me that many people need to deal with how can this be true issue before they can believe in Jesus for everlasting life. How do you separate the message from the reason it can be believed? And Bob, since this was your talk, do you want to talk about that a bit? Thank you. What this person says that the 2006 conference helped them greatly to talk to church people about the saving message. And they say, well, a lot of people, though, when they hear it, they say, how can this be true? So they ask, how do you separate the message from the reason why people should believe it?
Wow, I don't know how you separate it. The message speaks for itself that it ought to be believed. I don't understand the question.
I think what the person is saying is, let's say you tell them, if you believe in Jesus of Scripture, you have everlasting life, and they go, well, how can he do that?
Oh, that's the way you interpret that.
Yeah. Don't you interpret it that way? How did you interpret it?
I interpret the first part of that. I don't know how you did, Bob. I interpret the first part of that is how can that be true? Because no one believe, you know, I know 400 preachers and I've never heard this before. That's how I interpret it, but maybe you're right. I don't know. How can this be true? Because that ain't what Billy Graham says, and that ain't what whoever else says, and that's how I took it. But so I'm not sure.
I interpret it basically. What's the evidence, John? What do you think?
I think that that the question is saying, in the part, how do we distinguish why I should believe it from what I should believe? The signs are the proof that Jesus is who he claims he is, which gives him the basis for making the offer.
Okay, so under that framework, and by the way, this is a big issue. A person wrote a book in 2008 called The Gospel of the Christ and argued that you can be saved through the Gospel of John if you believe all of it. You have to believe in the death and the resurrection of Jesus, the deity of Jesus, John 20:28, etc. And so you can't be saved by believing he turned water into wine and that leading you to believe, therefore he guarantees everlasting life to me. Or you can't be saved by believing he fed the 5,000, therefore he guarantees everlasting life to me. Or that he raised Lazarus from the dead, therefore he gives everlasting life to me. But what John's saying is, every one of the signs is designed to lead us to faith. And anyone can do it. Right?
Yes. Bob, where in the Old Testament does it say that one of the properties of the Messiah, the coming Messiah, the one to come, is to be able to give eternal life?
Yeah, that's a great question.
Because that says that the Messiah can do that.
Right. Okay.
When Jesus was resurrected from the dead,
right,
that unequivocally proved he is the Messiah. That's how you can believe what he said he promises you.
And that is one of the eight signs.
He proved he is the Messiah. And the Messiah, according to Scripture, has the ability to guarantee eternal life on whatever basis he asks. He told us what basis.
Right.
In John 3:16. Simple belief, faith alone in Christ alone. You can believe him for what he said, because he is the Messiah, and he proved he's the Messiah by being resurrected from the dead without any help.
That's all true, but he also proved he was the Messiah by turning water into wine. He also proved he was the Messiah by raising Lazarus from the dead. Before he raises Lazarus from the dead, he tells Martha he's the resurrection, the life, the one who believes in him, though he may die, he will live, and whoever lives and believes me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord. And then she says, why? I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. He had not yet risen from the dead, but she already believed he was the Christ, the Son of God. Any of the signs should do it. But John, your point is well taken. According to John chapter 2, the resurrection of Jesus is a sign, right? Because they said, what sign do you do? And he says, this is the sign. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. So that's the eighth sign. Some people say there's 7 signs in John's gospel. Actually, there's a whole lot more than 8. Because like in John 2:23, it says many believed him when they saw the signs that he did. But it doesn't say what those signs are. So there's 8 plus signs that are defined. But there's a whole lot more signs that are undefined. And there are other things that look to me like signs, but aren't called signs. For example, the woman at the well. Come call your husband. Well, I don't have a husband. Well, you've had 5, but right now you're shacking up with some guy.
Is that what he said?
No, not quite.
Oh, okay.
That's in the NIV.
Yes. That's an obscure translation.
Yeah.
The New Living Bible, right?
Anyway, that's the blue patch Bible or whatever, cotton patch or something. But in any regard, that looks a lot to me like a sign, but John doesn't call it a sign. So it's only a sign if John calls it a sign. I get that. But there were lots of miracles he did that aren't explained in John's gospel or that aren't called signs in John's gospel. But anyway, all of them should be able to lead a person to Christ. But what this person, I think, is asking about is, shouldn't we point him to the death and resurrection of Jesus? Certainly. But that doesn't mean that's the only sign they can believe to be granted. I think John's got something else.
Here you go.
John also says there's many signs that are not written in this book.
That's right.
The direction that the purpose statement points is the opposite direction as to what most of Christendom says. It says the signs, which includes the cross and resurrection, the culminating, the greatest of all of the signs, points a person to believing that Jesus is the life-giving Son of God, the Messiah. It is not that the book is pointing to a person believing the cross and resurrection. It is that the cross and resurrection and any of the other signs point a person to believing the message of life.
Yeah, that's very good. Okay, are we good to move on? I got many more. All right, here's another one. Bob Bryant may not want to weigh in on this, but I think it's related to your session. We had so many questions from your session that we only took the first 60. What percentage of Christians today do you think are born again, since most do not really believe in eternal security or the saving message?
I just listened to a video you did on YouTube a couple, this past week, and you went through statistics. You've thought about it more than me, so you tell them what you think.
Didn't you say it was like 34.6%, something like that?
Now, I think I said 3 or 4 weeks ago. No, the number I came up with was, okay, look at this. There's 2.38 billion people who are professing Christians. Among those, there are 800 million Protestants. There's almost nobody outside the Protestants that believes in eternal security. There could be some, but not many. Now, I'm talking about people who believe it right now, not people who've ever believed it, people who believe it right now. Of the 800 million Protestants, about half believe you can lose everlasting life. So now we're down to about 400 million.
I would say it's more than that.
Yeah, probably more than that.
Yeah.
And then of the, let's say, 400 million that believe in eternal security, about half of those are Calvinists, and they say you're only eternally secure if you persevere. So I came up with the number of 200 million. Now, that may be high, right? But that's the number I have. But that's not the number of people who were born again today. That's the number of people who I believe, if you came up to them and said, why should God let you into heaven? And they say, because he promised. He who believes in me has everlasting life. They get it, right? But there's a lot of people within Christianity who used to believe that and don't believe it anymore, right? And those people are still born again. I remember I spoke at the Urban Alternative a number of years ago, and a woman in the audience said her nephew was in prison and he had become a Muslim. You know, there's black Muslims within the prison system. And she said, does this mean he's going to hell? And I said, well, no. I said, if he ever believed in Jesus for his salvation, his eternal salvation, that he knew he was saved by faith apart from works, then he's still saved. And so she said, oh, yeah, he did. I said, well, then him becoming a Muslim or a Buddhist or a Hindu or an atheist or anything else can't undo that. Many of you know we have a good friend, I won't mention his name, but he's a pastor, and his oldest son grew up in Awana, real strong believer, very clear on grace issues, and then he became an atheist as a young adult. And the interesting story was, about 2 years ago, he was talking to an Orthodox friend. And the Orthodox person was saying he could lose everlasting life. And he said, well, you're a hypocrite. And he says, say what? And he said, well, Jesus said, he who believes in me has everlasting life. And you say you believe in Jesus, and yet you say you don't know where you're going when you die. So you don't even believe what Jesus said. He said, I'm an atheist. And if that's true, I'm going to heaven when I die. Because I did believe that in the past. Well, I don't think he led him to faith in Christ that day. But if he did, this would be an atheist evangelist. You know. But there are people like that. So what I would say is, I don't know how many people on the planet have ever believed the saving message. And I also don't know how many of the people on earth they will believe it before they die, right? So there's a lot of uncertainty here. But I think, and I've said this before, that I think it's, in light of Matthew 7, 13 and 14, I think it's less than 50% of the people in humanity that believe. And based on what I see in Christianity, it looks like it's less than 50% of the people within Christianity too. But that's all hard to prove. And Bob Swift, who's now with the Lord, I had written something one point where I said I thought 5 to 10% of, you know, professing Christians were born again. And he said, you can't say that. I said, why not? He said, well, because you don't know how many believed in the past and stopped believing. Well, that stopped me. So he was right. But whatever the number is, it's the number. We can't change the saving message because we don't like the fact that the way is narrow that lead to life and few find it. Now, I realize, I think Jody Dillow takes the view that refers to the way is narrow that leads to fullness of life and few find it. And that's talking about discipleship. Seems much more natural there that he's talking about the kingdom. And when he gets to 7, 21, 22, 23, entering the kingdom, he takes that referring to entering into a kingdom lifestyle now. That seems pretty forced to me. But maybe, I mean, that's possible. But you don't need to go there. Doesn't Paul say in Romans that there's a remnant of Jews who are saved? Well, guess what? A remnant is a little piece that's left over when you cut the cloth. A remnant isn't the majority. And I think the same thing is true in every generation. There's always a remnant of Jews and Gentiles who are born again. But I don't think you can argue from anywhere in Scripture that the majority of people are going to believe. Look at how many disciples Jesus had at the end of his ministry. 500, right? He appeared to 500 all at once, 1 Corinthians 5:5. And how many did he lead to faith in Christ? Most people say about 1,000. John 1:11, he came to his own received him not. Many people say Peter led more people to faith in Christ on Pentecost than Jesus did in 3.5 years. So it's not like, you know, and by the way, guess how many people were in Israel? I looked this up, and I don't know if this is right. How would you know? But they did studies or whatever, and they came. How many people do you think there were in Israel at the time of Christ? Millions? Hundreds of thousands? What?
Millions.
Okay, according to what I saw, the highest number I saw was 1.5 million, but most of the people I saw said 600,000. Well, if he had 1,000 believers at the end of his ministry, that's what, 1 in 600? Of course, there were people like Anna and Simeon that already believed in him before they even saw him. Before they knew his name was Jesus, they already believed in him. But, you know, you want to weigh in on this?
No, no, you're doing great.
Thanks.
Are you saying they're saved without knowing about death, burial, and resurrection?
No. Yeah, I actually am.
There was a comment back here, Bob.
Okay, before I do, let me say I've never met a person who said, I know I have everlasting life by faith apart from works, that didn't believe in Jesus' death and resurrection, other than Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But in this age, I've never met such a person, but they could exist. I've met people that said they were like that. Who, where's the question back there?
Yeah, Bob. So in Galatians and Ephesians, Paul has the same problem with the Judaizers adding works, you know, to salvation for assurance.
Yeah.
And he talks about the stoichion, you know, the elemental spirits. So can you elaborate, in light of what happened in 2006, the fact that the demons have always tried to infiltrate the truth of the clear message of the gospel, how that's happening today, in, you know, that, and, you know, I believe we are the remnant, but there's always going to be a demonic attack on the clear, plain truth of the gospel message. It was with Paul. It's, and as the end comes closer, it will, you know, certainly increase with the doctrine of demons.
Yeah. Okay, Ken, you want to start us out on that? They don't want to start us out.
Man, I thought he said Bob.
I don't know. I could have said Ken.
I asked Bob Bryant, and he said, I think you'd do a good job of answering that one. So this is delegation here. How about Galatians 1? You can talk about Galatians
1. Well, the question is demonic activity involved in the distortion of the message of grace? I think that's clear. Yeah, I think absolutely that there's evil forces. And I mean, I've talked to a lot of people here, and different people have talked in different countries and stuff. It's incredible how the message of grace is just so darkened. We'll use the New Testament terms of the spiritual warfare that's going on. Absolutely, the message of grace is distorted. Yeah.
Yeah. And Second Corinthians 4:4 says the God of this world is blinding the hearts of people. And of course, Luke 8:12 says Satan snatches away the seed lest they should believe and be saved. So, putting those verses together with your question, it would seem that Satan and fallen angels, and if demons are different than fallen angels, which not everybody agrees with, but I think they are, you've got all those groups fighting against us. Of course, Jesus says the gates of hell will not prevail against his church, so his word is victorious, and John wrote a good article about God's word never returns void if we present it the way it's designed to be presented. The problem is some people mispresent God's word, and then there's no promise it's going to be effectively received. But if we accurately proclaim the message of life, well, then it's going to have an effect on whoever spoke earlier today, on those who are open are going to respond. Who gave that message? The one about, what about those who've never heard? Yeah, that was John. Okay, John Clay. And he was saying that God links up those who are open with the message of life. And I agree with that. All right, other comments or questions about that? We got one here and then over there. Yeah.
New question.
Oh, hold your mic. Yeah.
New question.
New question. Okay.
Mine was awesome.
Okay, all right.
when you gave the figure of perhaps 1,000, I assume that's an extrapolation out of the 500?
Yeah, I think it is, yeah.
Okay.
Because I don't have a number. I don't have anything that says there were 1,000. No verse.
Yeah, I would go upward from that.
Okay.
Because the 500 is at one time.
Right.
Which would be like saying, okay, up in Galilee, there was time. If he was in a certain city, 500 people came. But there would be other times that he met because he was there during the 40 days. I see a sleeper verse in John 4:2 that no commentary I've run into it, and of course I'm working on a commentary. I haven't seen a single commentary that handles John 4:2 for what I think it's saying. It says that in 4:1 and 2 that when Jesus knew that the Pharisees had heard that he was making and baptizing more disciples than John, though Jesus himself was not baptizing but his disciples, and so forth, he went up to Galilee. John the Baptist's ministry was never large enough that John ever had to delegate his baptisms. But, although in John 3, earlier, about 3:23, Jesus was baptizing, I don't take it. I don't read this back in there and say, well, no, it was his disciples that were baptizing. I think it's a statement of just how big his ministry was. It was bigger than John the Baptist had ever been, so much so that he had to have his disciples baptized. I suspect that the numbers are probably going to be raised some, although it is definitely a minority of a minority within the nation.
Okay, good.
Could you explain to me the saving message without using the preposition for? I'm in a translation ministry, so I have weird questions like that.
Yeah, can I explain the saving message without using the word for? I could say, yeah. Well, I guess it's hard because John 3:16 uses for. For God so loved the world.
That's not a preposition.
Yeah, okay. That he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but has everlasting life. I'd say that's it. Or John 6:47, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I think that's it.
To rephrase the question, could you say, what does the word for mean in believe in Jesus for eternal life?
Well, I remember there was an interesting, John Piper wrote a book called The Future of Justification, and he was interacting with N.T. Wright, British scholar, New Testament scholar, and N.T. Wright made this statement. He's Anglican, and he made the statement that anybody that believes that Jesus died and rose again is justified even if they don't believe they're justified. And Piper responded and said, no. You can't be justified unless you believe in Jesus for the right thing. And he put for in italics. And he said, you can't be justified by believing in Jesus for a good marriage. That's fine, believe in him for a good marriage, but that doesn't give you justification. He said, in order to be justified, you got to believe in Jesus for justification. Now, he doesn't hold to once for all justification. He's got an initial and a final justification, and it's all complicated. But I think he's right. And, of course, Paul in 1 Timothy 1:16 said, I'm an example of those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. So I would say it's the direction. But like Bob was talking about earlier, I love what he's done with John 4:10, the gift and the giver. So we believe in the giver for the gift. But if you want to leave the word for out, I assume we could say we believe in the gift from the giver. Or we believe in the gift that the giver gives. John, you going to pick up on that?
Yes. I don't see Bob Vesendak, but I urged him to put in a number of appendices. Almost all of the appendices in his dissertation are concerning 1 Timothy 1:16 and demonstrating that the... For the ace plus the verbal noun is communicating content overlapping with purpose. And so Paul says that he is a pattern for those who believe for Christ, believe in Christ in order to have eternal life, would be a way of paraphrasing. It's the content that they believe him for is that he would give eternal life, but the purpose for their believing is also that he would give eternal life. So it's purpose overlapping with content.
Okay, and I'd like you to comment a bit more. I know you've said before that to believe in a person can involve more than simply believing about the character of the person, but also believing what the person has said, what the person has promised. Could you talk about that?
If someone says, I believe in Darwin, or I believe in Mary Baker Eddy, what they're saying, the only access that one has to those people, since they are long since dead, is I believe what it is that they said. When someone says, I believe in Moses, they're access to that is, I believe what Moses has said. What I'm going to argue in my paper on Thursday morning is that there is no war between believing a person and believing content. When people say, when they ridicule intellectual assent is assigned by them to what one does when one believes content or one believes propositions. But ultimately, we believe a person in regard to the content that they have. We have three passages in the New Testament that specifically have person and content, and this is recognized by BDAG lexicon. John chapter 4, verse 21. Woman, believe me that an hour is coming and so on and so forth. Believe me in regard to what I'm saying that. John 14, 11a does the same thing. He's talking to Philip. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. And then within that context, believe me, well, that is believe this content. Paul in Acts chapter 27, verse 25 said, I have believed God that it will be as he said. And so it's believing a person and believing content. But I have also recently come to understand that we have quite a number of passages that have complex content. Twice in the New Testament, the statement from Isaiah 6 is quoted that says, who has believed our report? I used to just classify it under content, under content report. But it's our report. Who has believed us when we say that? So person and content. And I've argued that I am able to come up with person and content for a full 25% of the 238 uses of pistuo that should be translated believe. And on the others, I can come up with one or the other for sure, and the other object might be a little vague, and a couple of alternatives would exist.
Very good.
In case anybody is have the same question I do, I'm going to ask it, and if I'm the only one, it's okay. But what is the issue on four? Paul, believe in him for. I just simply took that as a simple guy from Kentucky, that's the content of what he said. Believe in him for eternal life. On the translation, what is the issue?
Charlie Bing and some others, and actually most of Christendom, takes it as a mere result. It would be like, let's make a deal. So believe in Jesus, and then you find out, oh, wow, wow, I got door number three. I've got eternal life.
Oh, so it's the, it's not the object, it's the result.
It's the result.
It's the result.
When you have content, or when you have purpose, or when you have overlap between them, it requires that the person understand that that is what they, that's the objective of their belief, the and that's
object.
The content
right.
of their
okay.
belief.
All right.
Yeah.
What John said has been very helpful, the overlap of content and purpose there. In the Russian Synodal Bible, we have the a similar translation as in the King James, where it says, unto eternal life. And that doesn't seem to quite have that same overlap.
Sure. The phrase, believe in him for the forgiveness of sins, everyone understands that as purpose overlapping with content. But then they want to walk away from eternal life as being a parallel grammatical structure. Same grammatical structure, much clearer content.
That's very good.
Do you have the study on ACE being as the overlap of content and purpose in
some of that will come up in okay. my paper, but there's going to be an article that I hope GES will publish that will be a fuller examination.
Good. By the way, coming back to Bob's paper this morning, he talked about the fact that all the way through John's gospel, Jesus is talking to unbelievers about the gift of God, about everlasting life, right? And he showed example after example after example. Unbeliever believing for the gift of everlasting life. However, there are some people in the larger free grace community. Mike Lee would call them flexible free grace, or I would call them more inclusive free grace. And these people say, no, that's the result. It is not the object of faith. And so let me give you John 3:16 the way I think they understand it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him, that's the saving message, should not perish but has everlasting life, is the result, which the person doesn't need to understand because that's not part of the promise. The promise is that God gave his son so that whoever believes in him. The problem with that view is it's an incomplete thought, right? What completes the thought? And also the other problem, and I thought this Bob did such a great job of this today, how can you argue that these people were already born again when Jesus says they're not, right? And if they're not born again, then this is what they need to believe, right? John 4:10, I think, is super clear. So, yeah, John, did you have something else on that? Okay. All right, I've got one other verse that was asked about earlier. Someone said, what do we know from the Old Testament where people knew they had everlasting life, right? Well, of course, we could go to Hebrews 11. You talked about this earlier. But one of the verses I love, and Vince Deegan from Victor Street Bible Chapel pointed this out to me about 6-7 years ago, and I've used it ever since. It's John 5:39 and 40. And take a look at that. In John 5:39 and 40, Jesus is speaking to legalistic Jews, and he says, you search the scriptures. He's talking about the Old Testament. There were no New Testament scriptures at this point. For in them you think you have eternal life. Now, do you notice there's nothing here about the crowd shouting, what in the world are you talking about? Eternal life? We've never heard of that. That's the stupidest thing I've ever heard in my life. What are you talking about? No, he says this, and they don't contradict it. Because the Old Testament concept was that if you were, now this is not what's taught in the Old Testament, but what the rabbis taught, if you were a faithful Jew, then you were going to get into Messiah's kingdom forever. And you would be resurrected, and you would be with him forever. Well, Jesus says, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And by the way, I think that's why they kept asking about the greatest commandments. Because they thought, if we're keeping the commandments, we're going to get in. We're going to have everlasting life. Now, they certainly would have viewed everlasting life as a future possession, not a present possession. But the point is, They didn't even believe that they were guaranteed to get in it by faith in Messiah, because their view was it wasn't about faith in the Messiah. It was about their works. And he says, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify about me. Well, remember Luke 24 when he talks to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus? Wasn't our heart burning within us as he opened the scriptures? He opened the Old Testament, showed them all the verses about him. And then they say, but you are not willing to come to me, which this verse kills Calvinism, that you may have life. Well, there's 1 Timothy 1:16 again. You come to Jesus, you have life, but they're not willing. And coming to Jesus here is not coming after him in discipleship. It's coming to him in faith, like John 6:35. He who believes in me will never hunger. He who comes to me shall never... he who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. So anyway, I think this is a terrific two verses, John 5:39 and 40, and I highly recommend them. Because I think they point out the problem. Yeah, Danny... John had some.
I got a question for him. It's a quick one though.
My sense is that John 5:39 needs a minor adjustment in the translation. The word to have there is an infinitive, and it does not have a directly stated subject. Implicitly, the subject would be that of the controlling verb, think, you think. But it's, shall we say, indirect discourse. And I would not say that it necessarily would be with the idea of an indicative. You think you may have, or you may come to have. It would be along those lines. It's not you think that you do have it. You think that you may acquire it, or you may come to have it, or something along that line. The grammar that's there is not setting up an indicative.
I like that's good. So it would be more or less what I was saying at the end, that is they're not thinking they have it now, but they're thinking that's something they can gain.
Yes.
Yeah. By searching the scriptures to keep the commandments.
Yeah.
Yeah.
You don't you think? I thank God I'm not like other men. I'm not like this Republican over here.
Republican?
Oh. You know, it goes great when I'm out preaching, especially if I'm out in like the Northeast or something and I talk about the Republicans and they're all like, preach it, brother. Preach it.
But then when you're in Alabama, you say the Democrats.
When
right?
I'm in Alabama.
Just an online question. Are professing genuine good Christians never saved until they believe they have everlasting life? Well, they're not Christians. If they've never believed that they have everlasting life, there are good people who are church attenders, but if they've never believed in Jesus for everlasting life, then they do not have it. So,
okay, I've got a little objection to what Ken just said. Because I think they are Christians. Because I don't think a Christian is a born-again person. I think a Christian is a baptized follower of Christ. So there are billions of people on earth today who are baptized followers of Christ, and they're not born again. I mean, the word Christian only occurs three times in the New Testament. The disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And then Peter says, let not anyone suffer, for evil doing, but let him suffer if anyone suffers as a Christian. And then what's the third verse? It escapes me right this moment. But there's a third verse. But all three are dealing with baptized followers of Christ. So I don't think it's inaccurate to say there's 2.38 billion Christians today and there's a couple hundred million born again people today. But anyway, that's...
I think though that the question...
Born again,
right.
They mean that.
Right.
I get that. Yeah. But still, I have a chapter in my new book called Do Christians Need to Be Saved? And my answer is yes.
Because you're taking that just to be anybody who...
Yeah. That's what I say at the beginning. I say I'm using the term Christian here to refer to a baptized follower of Christ, not necessarily a person who's born again.
So,
Right, and a Mormon would too. And a Jehovah's Witness would too. Right? Yes, sir. Greg.
Comment. So one of the things I see in pop culture, even growing up as a child of the 90s, 80s and then 90s, but people aren't even looking for eternal life anymore. Queen, the musician formerly known as Queen, he had the song in the 80s called Do You Want to Live Forever? With the assumption that there was no forever. And in the 90s, one of the movies I remember, I believe it was Starship Troopers, a sci-fi film, said that the battle cry was, come on, do you want to live forever?
Yeah.
In that, no, you're going to die, and that's it. And so people today aren't the Pharisees looking for eternal life. So they're not even looking to be saved.
Right.
So we have a little bit more to build on than just point to the Messiah.
That's very good. And by the way, the term searching the scriptures only occurs twice in the New Testament, right? In Acts 17:11, it's a good thing. In John 5:39, it's a bad thing because they're searching it selectively, right? They're searching it with their... By the way, I remember the third use. Do y'all remember the third use of Christian? You almost persuade me to become a Christian. Who says that? A King Agrippa, who probably is Theophilus. Maybe not, but that's what Al Valdez argues in his commentary, that Theophilus, lover of God, is Agrippa, and that Luke was writing to Agrippa. Now, when he says you almost persuade me to a Christian, most people interpret that to mean you almost persuade me to believe in Jesus and be born again. I think Agrippa's already a believer because he says, do you believe in the Messiah? I know you do. Well, what does that mean? I know you do, King Agrippa. Why, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. I think that is, you almost persuade me to become an open follower of Jesus. I'd say, of course, the term Christian didn't really come about until Antioch in Acts 11. But theoretically, you could say someone like Nicodemus was born again, but yet he was not a Jesus follower, right? And if the church had already been born, he wouldn't have been a Christian yet. In fact, I would say, Acts 2:38, whoever spoke on it today, I'd say they didn't become Christians until they were baptized. Because prior to that, they hadn't received the Spirit. They'd already been, they'd already been regenerated and sealed, but they'd not been indwelt and baptized into the body of Christ. So how can you call them Christians before they've received the Spirit? That's why Acts 10 is so remarkable. Because in Acts 10, they receive the Spirit and are baptized into the body of Christ when they believe, not subsequently. And remember in Acts 8, the Samaritans, they too don't receive the Spirit until Peter and John come down and lay hands on them. And so we shouldn't equate all this. Where are we back there? Yes, Steve.
Yeah, Bob, when you look at Genesis 3:15, where... He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And you're looking forward to a future situation where that would happen. And that's going forward. But then when you look at Genesis 3:22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and also eat and also... And now, lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. So on the one hand, you're looking forward with the bruising of the heel and the crushing of the head kind of thing, and that's looking at the future. They can't go back to the garden and live forever, and there was that prevention there. So isn't that, in sense, when you put those two verses together, is there some sense of eternal life in the Messiah being related there?
Yes, but I think 3:22 is much misunderstood. What do y'all think? If Adam and Eve had eaten of the tree of life, how long would they have lived? Let's say they ate of the tree of life, that day, but then never again. Well, maybe, but I don't think that verse actually says that. It may imply that. I think the point is, if they had continued to eat of the tree of life, they would have continued to live forever. I remember talking to Zane about this, and he said, you tell me what you think. If there's a forbidden tree in the center of the garden, and there's one right next to it called the tree of life, but you're not supposed to eat of the forbidden fruit, but the tree of life is fair game, don't you think Adam and Eve wouldn't have eaten from the tree of life quickly? Well, why didn't they live forever? Well, because the tree of life was never designed to give people eternal existence. It was designed to enhance the experience, and we see that in the book of Revelation. It's coming back. And people who have everlasting life and eat of that tree are going to have an enhanced experience. But evidently, if a person in a fallen body continued to eat of that tree, they would live forever in a physical body, in a fallen physical body. At least that's my view. And there are some movies about this. You know, they find the, what do they call it? What everybody's searching for, the fountain of youth. And when they find it, one drink doesn't give you life forever. You got to keep drinking it, right? And I think that's probably what's going on there, but I can't prove that. We do have a question online, but what else? We got a question?
Oh, I was just going to say, all of the discussion about how many alleged Christians are actually saved gives us impetus. We call ourselves the Grace Evangelical Society. We need to go out and evangelize. And you don't have to worry about how many millions of people there are. Go next door. Go across the street. Go into your Sunday schools, into your churches, and spread the saving message. That is Grace Evangelized.
Amen. Because most evangelicals need evangelizing.
Well, that was one of the issues at the 2006 thing, right?
Right.
People got up and said, well, if what you're saying is true, we need to be getting to the pulpits of all these Arminian churches.
No.
Yeah, that's exactly right.
Okay, I got a last question, but John's got a booklet, so come by, pick them up.
We've got lots of these.
We've got 30,000, so go get some. They come in boxes of 100, and they're very handy, and he's not selling them. He's actually giving them away for F-R-E-E. But he does want you to give them O-U-T to people to follow up with what the other John is saying back there. Okay, here's a final question. Look at John 10:27. And what does the Lord say in John 10:27? My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. And this person says, is follow me in John 10:27 another way of saying believe in me? Is that what that is? That is a view, right? I believe that was Zane's view. Zane Hodges held that view.
Because of verse 25, right?
27 about...
Well, no, verse 25 says believing, mentions believing in him. Is it verse 25? I don't have my... Yeah.
Yeah. So, yeah, John, do you want to say something on that one?
Yeah, my sense here in this passage is that we're told that Jesus has come there to the temple, and it's the feast of dedication. And then your translation says that it was winter. I would argue it says it's wintry. It was bad weather. And as a result of that, he walked through the Solomon's colonnade. It's a covered area. It was sheltered. But that also was where the rabbis held their seminary classes. So he's walking through all of these seminarians, and they're all surrounding him. And they're peppering him with questions. And, you know, essentially it's like he's saying, you've been getting fake news. And so you're not my sheep because you don't follow me. You're not in my presence. I just come here on vacation. That is, Jesus came to Jerusalem for a week at a time at each of the feasts. The rest of the time they're hearing fake news. And you know, there was a pretty good odds when people followed Jesus that they ended up believing in him. You know, it was only Judas that ended up not believing in him. So he's saying, you know, if you stop listening to fake news and you start following me, you've got a pretty good chance of coming to believe in me.
Yeah, that's good. And by the way, I have speculated, and it's extreme speculation, so take it for what it's worth, that this could go back earlier in the chapter where he talks about how he's leading his sheep on to the kingdom, and that the thief has come to steal and rob and destroy. And so,
because that's part of the question too about in and out of the pen.
Yeah, and it's, oh, that's right. So the other part of the question from somebody online is, what is the sheep pen analogy?
I think that's a question from somebody in here.
Yeah, for somebody in here, going in and out to find pasture. Yeah, I think ultimately, we are in his protected environment now, but he's leading us one day to be with him forever. You know, John 14:3, I'm coming again, I'm bringing you to myself. And I think it's possible here that they follow me could refer to the fact that they're going where he's going. So that when he goes to Sheol, the thief on the cross goes with him to Sheol. When he goes to the third heaven, all those in Sheol that are believers go with him to the third heaven. When he comes to meet us at the time of the rapture, all the dead in Christ are going to rise and come with Jesus to meet us in the air. And we'll all be with him there. Then when he comes to the Mount of Olives, we're coming with him to the Mount of Olives. And then during the millennium, we'll be with him in the millennium. And then on the new earth, we'll be with him on the new earth. So I think it's possible that's what's going on, but maybe that's fanciful on my part. But John's point is well taken. If they follow him, I think, how did you say it? It's likely that they would have come to faith. Of course, we do know from John 6 that many of those, and I mean some of those who follow him did not believe, right?
Okay, so in Zane's view on John 10:27, follow is believe in verse 25, how would he have taken the in and out of the pen? Because that's the question. If you take that view, yeah, that follow me in John 10:27 is believe,
yeah,
did he say the same thing about they hear my name and they go in and out of pasture? How did he take that? Do you remember?
I don't. Do you, John? Yeah. Bob, do you know? Do you remember? No. I don't. I just don't remember. So that's a good question.
No, I don't know. Yeah.
I think this illustrates something, and that is sometimes people get the idea that free grace theology is kind of chiseled in stone, and that all the answers are there. That's not true. We're still studying, we're still thinking, and we still have things that we say, well, it may mean this, it may mean that. And
but this is a great case where we can say what we know it doesn't mean.
Exactly.
What we know it doesn't mean is you got to follow me and persevere in good works, or you're going to go to hell.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That would contradict all of John's gospel and everything Jesus said.
And this is a good example of that.
Yeah.
Right?
But what it actually means, I think we should be open. And I will say, I saw Zane Hodges change his views on quite a number of things over the course of his lifetime. And before I got there, Michael Huber changed his view on the outer darkness. He wrote his master's thesis on the outer darkness, and Zane flip-flopped his view because he found his arguments compelling. And after I wrote my dissertation on repentance, I convinced him I was wrong. So I had a real powerful influence on it. I mean, you're laughing, but it's true. It's all true. Because I don't think before that he had worked it all out.
No, we're not laughing with you. Oh. We're laughing at you.
Oh, good. Thank you. Okay.